asked because nobody was here, of this group anyway. And something that I got to thinking about because of recent events. And so I found this in my desk drawer. I'd done this some time ago and actually forgot about it. And it kind of connects to what is a Christian. When I went through that, what is a Christian, I went through the various elements that need to be, what we'll call essential elements that need to be there for a person to actually be a Christian. In today's world, I think there's a lot of folks who consider church going if they go to church. And at the educator's workshop, Steve Dawson taught a class on solving conflicts with courage. And in that class, he gave kind of an outline, and one of the things that he mentioned was that oftentimes when conflicts occur, it's because one or the other person doesn't really know what the question is. And either it hasn't been clarified or they've reacted too quickly or whatever it might be. And I asked a question during the question and answer session. I asked, why is not more emphasis put upon parental responsibility? And I knew how they were going to answer it because I knew that's going to really rub them because they consider themselves as the kind of like the supreme ministry when it comes to parents. But their parental ministry, of course, is confined to the relationship to the learning center and the contract that they have between the school and if they sign the contract and all that sort of thing. And they themselves come down to sort of the idea of do they take their children to church? Because the thing is, does one parent at least go to church regularly? And if one parent goes to church regularly, that is the contractual requirement. So if you put it to that, you get away from the idea of true Christianity. You get into the idea of the worship of Christ from the beginning. So they answered the question, and I sent him an email. I contacted AC and asked for his email, and they sent me an email, and I sent it my information down there. And I used the illustration. I said, why is it that churches don't have children trained at the age of 13 years old when they reach puberty? Why are they not trained to handle the responsibility of a child should one occur? I'm not expecting it to occur, but we oftentimes, we don't really know how old Mary was. Mary has been considered to be anywhere from 14 years old to 16 years old when she gave birth to Christ. None of us were there, so we don't know that for a fact. But that's information that's been passed on, which would directly connect to her Jewish upbringing. So in the under the Jewish law, the children would be trained in the law, and being trained in the law, that doesn't just mean the Ten Commandments. Being trained in the law means being trained in all the law. So the law would have to do with agricultural law, it would have to do with family law, and so forth, go through all of these laws. So that by the time she reached that age, she had been examined by the priests and probably went through bat mitzvah and was now a full-grown, as it were, Jewish girl. For some reason or other, the Christian church, somewhere along the line, lost that concept. And whereas if we go back earlier in time, we go back to the time where there was a great deal of emphasis put upon child training, and that's why the catechisms were, the shorter catechism especially, was written so that the churches could take the shorter catechism and along with the parent, because parent is not eliminated, along with the parent, the child is being drilled in the shorter catechism to the point that when they reach whatever the age is that they reach, they can be examined through a what is called by some confirmation. They go through confirmation, and what they're confirming is that they are Christian, and that they are Christian to such a degree that they can take communion. So they become what we call communicant members of the church. But for some reason or other, the church dropped that. And we quit training kids, and we now got over into the into happy little choruses like Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world. And that's the way they see them. They see the children as these loved little beings who are not sinners. and that they're not going to become sinners until they reach the age, what they call in the churches, in our Sunday school class, they especially like to pick on the junior boys. And they say when the junior boys, they get to be 12 years old, they become these little monsters. And up to that point, they've been these lovely, wonderful little children, but now all of a sudden this big switch goes off and they become this other person. So my question was, why does that happen? Why have not these kids been trained thoroughly through those first 12 years so that you don't have, you're still going to have a sinner, you're still going to have sinfulness, which will express itself, but where they have been trained, they're going to know how to deal with it, and they're probably going to want to deal with it. Then I asked, my second question was, if these are Christian kids, why do you have to send them off to Bible school? Why is the church not in a position that, having trained this young boy and he gets up to the age of whatever that age might be, that they can ordain him to ministry and they don't need to have some Bible school do it, they just ordain him? Now, obviously, in Jennifer's case, she was not going to Bible school for Bible. She was going to Bible school for nursing. And she had plenty of Bible training. She still was not going to divorce the Bible down there by any means. In fact, she was going to use the Bible to evaluate some of the things that they were doing as to whether they were biblically correct or not, and then either join in or not join in. So she was there for a specific. The specific was nursing. So I sent him an email, and I asked these questions. And yesterday, I got an email from him saying, I understand you contacted ACE and you wanted my email address. How can I help you? So obviously, he never read the first one. So the concept of Christianity has been greatly, greatly lost. And I'm not sure that anybody can identify the meaning of that word, or when I say anybody, I mean in general terms in the churches. They can't identify the word, but they use the word. So I went through a study as to what a Christian is. And that brought me to the question of the fallen Christian. How far can a Christian fall? Now, if a young person going to church has been approved by that church as a communicant member, and they are now receiving communion on a regular basis, so that every week when communion is served, they're receiving communion. What else can you do? Where do you go from that point? There has to be some point from there in the continuation. So they reach that point, they now participate, and hopefully they participate knowledgeably as to what it is they're doing. And now, having participated in communion, receiving the communion week after week after week after week, they fall into this deep, deep, deep pit of sin. What happened? If there is a standard, if we're going to hold this standard out to others, if we say to these other churches, look, if you're going to receive a child as a communicant member, you have to, and then they lay down some sort of a standard, does that not apply universally in the churches, at least wherever you're in a fellowship of churches called a denomination or something of that nature? Does that not apply universally? If it does apply universally and this person started receiving communion, that means there was a judgment made at some point that this person was a Christian. Because I can't imagine approving them to receive communion if you're going to approve them to receive communion with the idea that they're going to receive it unworthily. So we're going to receive you as a communicant member with a full knowledge that you're going to receive it unworthily and therefore eat and drink judgment to yourself. That wouldn't make sense. So if you look and you say, okay, what happened? If this person was there, what happened and how did they fall and how far can they fall? So in the examination of that thought, I started with the background. So I have to go to the background of the believer, of this person who is in deep trouble. And I might say, let me read the list that I put down. Abram yielded to circumstance. He fell. The circumstance was famine. And so instead of staying where God told him to stay, he ran off to Egypt. Sarai yielded to human reason. I'm too old to have a baby. You can't have a baby. What do you mean I don't have a baby? And so she stands up in this mocking laughter when the message is given, and that's a form of a fall. Moses yielded to anger, literally to fury. And I put a little thing beside it, question mark. Was this what we call burnout? Was he burnt out because of the complaining of the people, the constant complaining of the people? And he is the only guy. He's the man between God and the people, and he is constantly giving them God's word, and he is challenging them, and he is rebuking them, and he's whatever he needed to do over an extended period of time with a huge crowd. His was a mega church. He didn't have a little podunk church in the corner. He had, we don't know, as some people say, as many as 2 million people came out of Egypt. That's a huge, huge crowd to be working with. And he established an order, a judge's order, as it were, a priestly order within them, that the priesthood had not been established, but he had established something where there were people under him that were ministering. But nonetheless, he burned out or something, his anger got the better of him. And when the people say, when God says, speak to the rock, and water will come out, which had happened once already, and the people are acting so idiotic, he goes into a rage and smites the rock twice, which in a type is the second crucifixion of Christ. So Moses goes into this situation, and of course God killed him. God took him in the mountain, said, here's the penalty, you're not going to get to go into the promised land, takes him up in Mount Nebo and takes his life away from him. Then I thought about Aaron. Aaron yielded to public pressure. Moses is up in the mountain. The people say, we need a God, build us a calf. Now, he knows better, we would think, that Aaron would certainly know better than that. The law had not been given, but certainly he knows that you don't build a calf and call it God. But he yields to public pressure, and as the people insist upon this, he finally agrees, and they make the calf, which got Moses a little upset when he came down and saw it. David yielded to human resource. He yielded to a human resource in that he counted the army. He counted the people. And instead of being in a position of saying, you know, the Lord, hey, we're God's people. We're under the control of God. God has our welfare in mind. God is going to fight for us. He decided to find out whether they had a sufficient number. Now, that would be like a little church, this little church, deciding that if we're going to accomplish anything in life, we're going to have to count our number, say we're not big enough. We're going to have to get a whole bunch more people in here and then have some kind of a predetermined number, probably, to say before we can do anything, we have to reach that. Once we reach the number, we're going to be great. We have a guy that's been coming Wednesday night to Bible study, and he was here again last week, and he said to me, he works at Craftmade. And I had asked him earlier because my son-in-law told me that Craftmade has now taken on Menards and that this is increasing the demand for cabinetry that they have to make. And he said, what's going to happen is they're going to put us on a 5-day, 8-hour week, 40 hours, and we're not going to have the time off that we have now. So I talked to this guy last week when he came in. I said, I'm really surprised to see you. I figured they put your work schedule up. You can't make it. And no, he was still okay. So Wednesday night, after Bible study Wednesday night, I was talking to him again, and he said, well, these are the rumors going around, and one of them is that we're going to have a 5-day, 8-hour week, and there's going to be probably overtime because of the demand of Menards. And he said, man, I hope that doesn't happen because I won't be able to come here to Bible study. I thought, okay, that's pretty good to hear that, all right? But we don't yield to human resource. And then, of course, David yielded to lust, as you know, physical, and to power lust. And all of these fell. Peter yielded to self-defense and the fear of the people. I mean, Job yielded to self-defense. In the 29th chapter of Job, when he's going through this problem, and these guys come down, these three psychiatrists come down to examine him to determine what's wrong. In the 29th chapter, the whole 29th chapter is a self-defense speech that he makes about how great he is. and how when he walked down the street, everybody loved him, saw him. He goes through a whole lot of things. And he doesn't come out of it until God comes personally and confronts him with all those questions and brings Job down to the reality that he really isn't so hot after all, and he doesn't know as much as he thought. And he finally, at the end of that, says to God, I've heard of you before, but now I've actually seen you, because God has asked the questions that he had to ponder. And so now he comes to the point of salvation. Peter yielded to the fear of the people at Christ's arrest. Paul was chief among sinners. Rahab was a harlot. Ruth was a Moabitess. Esther was in a harem. Would all of these people, grace is extended to. So as a Christian, the question is, how far can you fall? So if I go to the background, and I go to the first point on my background, is predestination. Ephesians, there's a lot of verses, but I'm just going to take Ephesians 1. And starting in verse 3, he says to the people, Ephesians 1, 3. I'll wait on you a second, Bill. Got it? Okay. Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. Let's stop right there. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. Now, if we do not keep that in mind, we are blessed people. We're not going to look at, am I a little sick today? Am I going to look at stress of job? Am I going to look at what's going on in the political world? Am I going to look at the educational futility? Look at all of those things, or if I work for Dunkin' Donuts and they won't give me a discount in all their other stores. Yeah, you look at all that stuff. You have to come back to the point of being blessed. And you have to allow God to decide which of those things you're going to pick out are blessings. Which one did God give me that's a blessing? Well, the only way you'll ever know which were blessings is the final fruit, what came out of it. And that takes time. So a blessing can come in a great celebration of praise and thanksgiving. A blessing can come in a pit. Jeremiah was put in a pit, put down a well, all right? The blessing of God can come in any shape he wants to send it, and it takes time to understand blessing. So if we first start as God's people and say, he has blessed us, he's blessed, I am blessed. Remember that little chorus you used to sing, I am blessed, every day of my life I am blessed. Don't know how the rest of it went, but I remember that, do you know the rest of that chorus? Whatever it was, I am blessed, every day of my life I am blessed. Well, you have to stay there. So this is the beginning of his comment that God has blessed us with what? With all spiritual blessings, which I'm not sure you can make a list and say these are the spiritual blessings. What are the spiritual blessings? Well, you have to go to the fact of your salvation to start with. You have to go and say, what was the greatest spiritual blessing God ever gave me? He saved me. He translated me from sinner to saint. He took me from any potential, any possibility of hell, and to the eternal guarantee of this reservation that was made for me in heaven, that at the point of physical death, I get to go to. I don't know what's going to happen after I get there, but I get to go there. So he has blessed us with all spiritual blessings. So I start at the top and say, what's the greatest one? The greatest one is my salvation. Now he's going to bless me with my justification, which is part of my salvation. And he is going to say, as he says in Jude, that when you come, you're going to stand faultless before his throne. So how can a sinner who is now born again, who's a Christian, who still has failures, how can they stand before the throne of God in a condition of faultlessness? The only possible way of that is to stand in the righteousness of Christ. So God receives you by putting to your account his righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which you carry with you through the rest of eternity. You never lose that. Everywhere you go, every day you live, you wake up in the morning in the righteousness of Christ. You live the day in the righteousness of Christ. So that even if in your humanity, in the fallen part, in the lower part, you have some breakdowns, and so you're still in the righteousness of Christ. And you cannot be taken out of that. So that is justification. Sanctification is the blessing, spiritual blessing of God, whereby he is purifying. He is touching things in your life that need touched, that need corrected or whatever, strengthened maybe. Maybe it's not correction. Maybe it's just strengthening. But he say, you have a little faith. You have a little faith. Okay, if you have a little faith, maybe you can take that little faith and make that little faith be more faith and more faith to whatever degree he wants to take it. Nonetheless, this sanctification process is a spiritual blessing. And then we get to the spiritual blessing of glorification. So we say, and I think that glorification has already occurred in a minute manner. And the glorification now is the recognition that you are one of his sheep. That he has glorified you as far as the world is concerned in taking you out of one of the goats, taking you out of the fallen man totally, and brought you over into his sheepfold, where now you have a name. And your name is Christian. And your name is recognized, maybe not in the earth, but your name is recognized by every being in heaven and by every satanic being. Every satanic being knows you are a Christian. And that's why sometimes they start picking on you. They start doing things because they don't like Christians. So if we just take the spiritual blessings and say, well, if we don't know everything, but if we just take those few little things, say, he has blessed me. I am blessed. Then he said in verse 4, according as he has chosen us. He blessed us. He has chosen us. In him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us. So I say, well, wait a minute. If this person is a Christian, that's God's judge. Jesus said you're going to know them by their fruit. So sometimes we look at a person's fruit and what we see coming out of their life is pretty nasty and bad. But if the idea that a Christian can go insane through some manipulation of Satan in a hospital somewhere, if a Christian can go insane and not be lost, they're still going to go to heaven. What degree of insanity and what expression of insanity could possibly be on the person that they would nonetheless be taken to glory? So I say, how far can a Christian fall? Well, when I make the list of David, etc., make that list, I say, how far did David go? I mean, David must have got into some attitude, because you remember that the prophet had to come and tell the story about the sheep in order to shake him up and bring him back to his reality. And then he had to live the rest of his life under a horrible stress and strain situation, because he never was glorified again like he was after he killed Goliath. He never had that experience again. So we say, how far can they go? The answer is, I don't know. So I say, well, I have to take the first part of their background and say they have been predestinated by God to be a believer. If I look simply at the life they're living, I say, I don't see it. Well, by their fruit you'll know them. So if they are lost, that's one thing. If they're lost, then there's no way out. Their destiny is hell. And if their death comes, we've said many times over the years, I've heard preached, you know, there is a day appointed whereby you're going to die physically. God has appointed a day. And they say you cannot die before that day. Well, I can't argue with that. That's what the Bible says. There is a day, God has appointed a day in which you're going to physically pass from the earth into whatever the next realm is you go into as a believer or non-believer. In Corinthians, however, it sounds like there's a possibility that these people who were taking communion unworthily, they took communion unworthily, and that brought this judgment. So if this person who was taking communion unworthily at the time, then they should have been warned. Maybe they were warned that, look, what you're doing is going to get you in big trouble. So now this person taking communion unworthily is in a fallen state, which they apparently never came out of. And so in the fallen state, their entire hope, their entire trust rests in something that is bound to kill them. And they're not smart enough to figure that out. And either they're not smart enough or they think they're too smart so that you can't counsel them. So if Jennifer has a person come into the emergency room 5 or 6 times because they have a drug problem and they need some kind of a thing to either meet their need at the moment, get their high or the fix or whatever you want, why are we treating this person? This person is hooked on drugs. This is their world. This is their life. They made the decision to get there. This is it. You say, well, this is, you know what, there's a point we need to cut this off. And we just say, if we have a patient over here who actually needs help, we need to give our attention to the one who needs help, and we need to quit messing around with the one who shouldn't be getting it. And that puts her under a great strain, a great stress, because she can't make that decision. If she could make the decision, it would be different, all right? But if it's a Christian, we say, well, Christian, that can't happen to Christians. Well, we have enough illustrations in the Bible of Christian, or what we call Christian, because Moses wasn't a Christian by name at that time, but he was a Christian by calling. If these people were Christian and they messed up, and if David messed up to the point he did, then there should be a point that they are recovered. So he said, if they are predestinated, then they have to be drawn to Christ. If they're predestinated, if God before the foundation of the world said that, and he calls out a name and said that person was set aside by God to become a believer, to eventually end up in glory, God takes them through the process of exposing them to Bible teaching, the people who pray for them, whatever all is involved, and that these people then are drawn to Christ. And this is what Jesus said. Of course, you know that there's 2 points in the 6th chapter of John where he says in verse 37, all that the Father gives me shall come to me. Well, then how can this person who is now going through this culture, sinful culture, and conquered by it and taken in death, how could that possibly happen if this is a Christian, if the Christian is drawn to Christ? I don't see that as a casual drawing. I see that as a drawing of total commitment. The Holy Spirit brings that person because in the recognition of their sin, they recognize the total failure of their life, and the only solution is Jesus Christ. Because they have no righteousness to bring to God, they have to bring his. So Jesus said, everyone that the Father has given me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. So you're not going to cast him out. So David was recovered. David got into that horrible pit, but God recovered him. And we read in the 51st Psalm how David went through this horrible thing, but then how he came out through the confession of sin, and his request was, restore to me the joy of thy salvation, which God apparently did. Restore to him the joy of his salvation. Didn't restore him to the throne. Didn't restore him to public approval. Didn't restore. He just restored him to the joy of his salvation. And then he still had difficulties to deal with. So this is the statement of Christ. So if Jesus says, he that has been given to me, predestinated, if the Father has given him to me, then when he gives him to me, I secure him forever. That doesn't mean they're not going to slip and fall and stumble and sometimes mess up. It means that they can't be lost. And if this happens, they're going to be corrected. There's going to be a correcting process. So he said, I came from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, which has sent me, that of all which he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And then over in the 44th verse of that same chapter, he said, no man can come to me unless the Father, which has sent me, draw him. So the impossibility, it is not possible through religious ritual. You can engage in a religious ritual. you can get into a situation where they say, we do this, and you know, we're going to wash feet, we're going to name it, we're going to take communion, we're going to baptize. If you do it merely as religious ritual, you never were brought to Christ. Now, how do you guarantee in the examination of an individual, especially when it's a child, a young person, who is coming to the point of age that they would desire to become a communicant member, how do you get inside to know that what they're telling you at that moment is exactly what they're believing? The only answer I have is by fruit. This is not forced. You're not having to force them to pray. You're not having to force them to study. You're not having to force them to witness. You're not doing anything. All of that comes naturally out of the individual because Jesus Christ is there. The Holy Spirit is there. The Holy Spirit is performing his ministry. Everything that I just mentioned is a ministry of the Holy Ghost. So we look at it. And we do it, we don't do it just in a moment of time, sitting and asking some questions. We do it over a period of time so that when we get to the point of asking the questions, we have something we can make reference to. Well, we have seen this and we have seen that and we've heard this, you know, this. I don't remember when this happened, but this has happened to Billy and Hannah at least once at different times or maybe both. Remember when they were at a hamburger stand and Billy went over and told his kids they were breaking God's law?
Yeah, that's Burger King.
At Burger King. And he watched them doing something and he went over and said, you're breaking God's law. All right? That has to be, for that to occur, that has to be, first of all, a planting in the spirit, a knowledge of God's law. Has to be a knowledge. So that by the Holy Spirit, there can be an observation of judgment. Wait a minute, here's what God's law says. Here's the word of God. Here's what you're doing. It is a complete violation in some fashion. I don't know what the fashion was. I don't remember the detail. But this is what happened. So that this guy walks freely. Nobody says, hey, Billy, you better go over there and do something. He freely gets up. He freely walks over. He freely confronts. Why? Because he believes the Bible to be true. Now, Hannah did something like that also, did she not? Very similar. Okay, now what that tells me is that A, this lady over here has been working very hard to instill biblical truth in her children. And as frustrating as it gets sometimes when it don't look like you get anywhere, especially when Billy gets loud, which is almost 100% of the time, you know, or when he has to run around the school with a gun in his hand shooting everybody. And you can't get rid of the guns. If you get rid of the guns, he always finds another one. All right, he comes in, and you have him and Jacob, or him and Braden on the walkie-talkie, standing 4 feet from each other. Come in over there. You don't need a walkie-talkie for that. But that's what they do. So you look at this behavior, and it would be easy to simply take that behavior and the faults and failures and write them off. But wait a minute, there's this other thing going on. When I watch Billy with all of this stuff, when you watch him sing, this is true of Nicole too. When they sing with their hands as well as their voice. And the other day I was sitting in music, whatever day it was, and Jen was going through the music, and Billy is letting her rip, man. And Candace is standing over here, and she's singing like this. She's trying to plug her ears so that she's not hearing. So Nicole gets up and walks over to the other end, because Billy is really, except what she didn't know is she was singing as loud as he was singing. So the fact that this guy got up at some point in time, walked over and confronted that this has possibly been done at Cub Scouts. This might be, Hannah might do this at gymnastics. You don't know where all they do. That is an indication of the work of the Holy Spirit in the life as a believer who has been called to God, who has been confirmed by Christ, and now is in the training process at some, they're already justified. That can't be taken away. They're already justified. They've been placed under the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and they can never lose that righteousness, but now they're in the sanctification process, the growing process, all right? So they, first of all, are predestinated. Then they're drawn to Christ, not just for salvation, but they're drawn to Christ. They worship Christ. They're drawn to the place of worship. They come to the place of honor. As this, here's what happens to a believer as they're going through sanctification. At some point, they come to the idea that they don't want to do anything or say anything that will belittle the name of Christ. This becomes a part of them. Okay, I'm doing what I'm doing. I want to be careful that what I do does not belittle the name of Christ, so that when the person see me doing what I'm doing, they, what do? They blaspheme him, or they blaspheme the word. So as in the sanctification process, somewhere as they're going through this, this enters into them. Had a conversation with a guy not too awful long ago, and he was praising me. He was commending me. And he said to me that I had the greatest influence on his life other than his immediate family. And we got a card in the mail just the other day in which in this card he basically reiterated the same thing. And when he told me, I said, God has blessed me. One of the things God blessed me with is to never take credit for anything. And he gave me a real funny look. I was talking to his sister about the prayer group we had at the Church of the Brethren, which I never called a youth group. I didn't think it was a youth group. I thought it was a prayer group. And she was going on, and she was just talking about how the Lord blessed. And I said, you know, let me tell you a truth. Back when that was going on, I was just a dumb guy. I didn't have any college training. I didn't have any of this other stuff. I just knew the Lord. And I knew that the Bible told me to do something for the Lord, and that's what I was doing. God had told me to do that, and I was doing it, and the work was being done by the Holy Spirit. And then I said, keep in mind, it was the kids in that group who were doing all the work, because they were going up to school and witnessing to people and then bringing those people to Wednesday night prayer meeting. So that thing grew and grew and grew. So you can look back on it with fondness and see, and they should look back on it with fondness, that God did this wonderful work over this period, but he didn't do it because of some individual. He simply allowed that individual to be a part of it. So when you're going through the sanctification process, somewhere along the line, that's going to grip you. You know what? I really don't do anything. God, the Holy Spirit, does whatever gets done. Now, I did saw the door and hang it yesterday. I did do that. So it shuts. The next thing is this. They're adopted into the family. They have been adopted into the family of God by the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 8 says that we have been adopted. So we are a part of this eternal family, so that when we pray, and this is, I think, in the bulletin. No, that's last week's bulletin, so I can't read that. Okay, I can read it again. They forgot. What do we say when we say our Father? We got to get somebody else to do the bulletins. Then they won't get printed upside down or have the wrong one, whatever it might be. In the 8th chapter of Romans, down starting in verse, Let's start in the comparison starting in verse 5. They that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. All right? Now, I'm looking for the verse that talks about adoption in that particular chapter, and I don't see it. In the 12th verse, he said, we are debtors not to the flesh. Which one? 15. Verse 15 says, we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. We've been dealing with that with the kids lately quite a bit, because some of them got caught up in Halloween. And went to a haunted something or other, and the spirit of fear came on them, and now they're having struggles because of that. And the parent, and one of them was just ripping herself up because she had done it. She said, in my life, I've never done this, but I was going to honor a girlfriend, and took them, and now we're having to pray and pray over them and pray over them that God will deliver them from this. And we've given them scriptures, but that's in his hands. So we have not received the spirit of fear, but we have received the spirit of adoption. And because we have received the spirit of adoption, we have the unique privilege of calling God Father. Now, that's one of the reasons he takes so much time in the Bible with family, especially in Proverbs. He takes so much time so that we understand Father. Okay, now here I am. I'm a Christian. If I am a Christian, and somehow or other, I get pulled aside and I fall to some degree, the fact that I am a Christian means I'm a part of that household. And the Father, which he said in Hebrews, if I don't chasten you, you're none of mine. I only chasten those I love. So this person falls, there's a guarantee. Some way or other, the chastening is going to come. Now, probably in the beginning, they won't recognize it as chastening. It's going to take time somewhere along the line, and that is going to be as the correction comes. As the correction comes, then they're going to see, wait a minute, you know what everybody said, the devil this and the devil that and the devil, everything is the devil, the devil, the devil. Hey, this guy, he's really a nice guy, and he's dying, the devil's trying to take him. Say, well, why don't you sometimes think maybe God's doing it? Why don't we think God? Don't you understand the devil can't do anything God don't tell him to do? God's the boss, not Satan. Satan can't just run out and do it. He has great freedom of movement, but under the control of the divine authority. So we say, all right, you have been adopted, so God has promised you that if you need it, he's going to use the rod. And there's no, we'd have to go into scripture and take time to go through the various people in the Bible that had this experiences of falling, as I said, and how God used a rod on them to get them straightened out. Because it varies, it's a different thing. In Moses' case, the rod had to do with death. Okay, I'm going to take you up in the mountain, I'm going to let you look across the Jordan, I'm going to let you see the land, and then I'm going to take your life from you. Because you went and smoked that rock. I told you, speak to that rock. I can hear my dad saying something to me like, the older you get, the dumber you get, you know. And Moses has been doing this now for a while. And then the last thing is that, and in my study, I said they're fallen but not utterly cast down. And the last point under the background was the eternal care, which we've talked about in John's 10th chapter. This is important. John chapter 10, Bill. One thing is you kids are learning where the books of the Bible are, and that's good. You can turn to it. John chapter 10 and verse 27. Very familiar passage, nothing new here, but sometimes we need to be reminded. John 10, 27, Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. So if you are a Christian, if you're going through this, whatever you're going through, which is that, some guys hate the word backslide, but it is that's, I guess, what it is, because you can't be lost, but you can fall into a pit. You can get, obviously, you can engage in trespass, because if you couldn't, you would never pray and ask God to forgive your trespasses. Obviously, this can happen, all right? So when you get out there, the Lord said, my sheep hear my voice. Is this person a Christian? Well, then they're going to hear the voice of God. When this other Christian sits down to teach them what the scripture says in relation to what they're doing, if they're God's sheep, they're going to hear the voice. And they're going to get called back to the state of confession, to the state of repentance, and then to the state of further growth in this sanctification process. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. I know them. All right, we have a mutual relationship. They hear me, I know them, and he said, they follow me. They follow me. All right, this is what a Christian does. A Christian hears God's voice, so the Bible is open to them. They can read the Bible and actually get it. They will hear the voice, and they will follow. All right? We used to sing a song, follow, I will follow thee, my Lord. Okay, follow every passing day. So, the following, I'm going to follow. What does that mean? It means somebody makes the route, you walk in it, you follow. Right? You ever play follow the leader? Sometimes the leader's got real imaginations, and they can take them in places you would never go, but the others have consented to follow. So you see all these kids going, the leader's laughing hilariously at what he is doing or she is doing to the people, and the people are very obediently following the leader. And you're saying, how dumb are you people? Well, that's the game, follow the leader. Well, isn't that life? Jesus Christ is the leader. And the sheep hear the voice and follow. So this is the eternal care that God gives when he says after that, they hear me, they follow me, and he says, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. They shall never perish. All right? They shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. So some man can have a great deal of success to a limited venture where he can take the person to a point and then they hear the voice of the shepherd calling them back. So they can't ever be completely lost. They can fall. They can get into distress and difficulty. Remember a few years ago, Jim Baker ended up in prison for 8 years. He ended up in prison for 8 years, and when he was examined as to why he had taken all this money, people were donating money to the work they were doing, and he and his wife were taking millions of dollars. And when they asked him why he took it, he said, they told me I was worth it. Told me I was, okay, all right. So you're that simple? You're a minister of God, and you don't understand that the money given by the people is to the work. It's not to you, it's to the work. Because they look at the work and they say, this is a good work. This is something that's going on. We're drawing these people in. We're having the opportunity to preach the gospel. They're quite Arminian in it, in that they think they can actually persuade them without God. They can persuade them. But nonetheless, the money was coming to the work. And it got misused. That was a fall. He went to jail for 8 years. I guess he's back. He's probably the same guy, but he's back in television. But I would think he's a lot more humble because of that, whatever God did. And I can't judge him whether he is a Christian or not. That's his testimony. So when we think about the fallen Christian, if we go in just into the background, we haven't got into some of the other things, but in the background, we see a Christian can fall into a horrible pit. God will bring him out. He'll bring them out. If they are not a Christian and they fall into a horrible pit, they cannot get out. There's no possible way out. They're going to stay in it, and at the point of death, they're going to go into the eternal judgment of God where all fallen people go, which is called hell. Now, if you have a family member, when my grandfather Kohler died and when my grandfather Drescher died, neither one of them were saved. Neither one of them were Christian. Very vocal anti-Christians. So when they died, you know, they were saying, well, he's gone to a better place. And I said, uh-uh. He died with no faith in Jesus Christ. He did not go to a better place. He died and went to hell. The family got very angry with me. They were furious. How could you say something like that? And I said to them, because I am required by God to tell the truth. All right? Now, I perform funerals. Sometimes people I didn't know. I didn't know anything about them. I can't say where they went. I'm just trying to preach the word to the people that are sitting here. That's what I do at a funeral. You can only do so much. When I did my mother's funeral, I talked about Mom, but in every instant I said something about Mom, I then swung that over to Christ and a work of Jesus Christ, so that at the end, we had ministered the gospel to the people. That was our goal. Amen? Well, troops are coming.